We love you, Jean, and we're glad you're here with us today on your birthday. What better place can you be than in church with God's people? This morning we're starting a new sermon series, God's Design for Church, and it's based on the book of Titus. I'm going to give you some background about the book this morning, and then we'll read the opening text. In just four short verses that we often breeze through at the beginning of a book, we find that Paul identifies the commitments of faithful leaders, also what it means to be a faithful follower, and a Christ-centered church. The book of Titus is an epistle, which means it's a letter, and it's one of three pastoral epistles. Paul wrote letters to young pastors, Timothy and Titus. He wrote two to Timothy, and he wrote this letter to Titus. It was to encourage them, to help them in their ministries, and to help their churches. We also learned that this is the second to last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. This affects what he says and how he says it. This was written around 64 AD, and we believe that around 66 AD is when Paul was beheaded at the command of Nero. We talk about not only fake news and politics today, but there is an assumption that Nero was trying to get some of the heat off of him for burning Rome by beheading Paul and making a spectacle of this Christian who was ruining his empire and turning things upside down. So if you were close to the end, and as you read Paul's writings, you can tell that he's saying things like, my time is coming near, right? He says those kind of things in some of his letters. He's older, he's wiser, he's lived through more trials, he's lived through more joys. How is he going to encourage this young pastor, and how is he going to encourage the church? This letter is addressed to Titus. He's one of Paul's Greek Gentile converts, and he's a considerable help to Paul in his ministry. When Paul went up to Jerusalem to discuss the gospel with the leaders, with the original disciples and apostles there, he brought Titus with him. Titus is not referred to in the book of Acts, but his name comes up 13 more times throughout the New Testament. We learn that he worked with Paul in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and it's likely that it was Titus who brought the letter to the Corinthian church. He was the one that Paul entrusted to deliver that letter. Following Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he and Titus worked briefly together in Crete. And then he asked Titus to remain there as his representative and to complete some much-needed work in the churches there. Later, we learn that Titus went on a mission trip to Dalmatia. We read about that in 2 Timothy. And then that is the very last word that we hear about him in the New Testament. Considering the assignments that he's given, considering the times that Paul asked him to come along on his trips, we would recognize that he was not only a capable leader, but he was resourceful. He was someone that Paul trusted to carry out a mission, to carry on his message. And Paul affectionately called him a partner and a fellow worker in the gospel. So before we reveal this, the next slide shows the world. That's where we are, approximately. I've had a hard time telling which lake was which when they're turned all sideways like that. But that's where we are, up in the top left part of the globe. Anyone know where Crete is before we reveal it? Any guesses? What part of the world is Crete? The Mediterranean Sea. We're going to zoom in and see a little bit closer where it is. Crete is the largest of the Greek Isles, and it's the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul visited Crete on his third missionary journey during rough weather, And these are some of the things that we wonder, well, why did they include that in the Bible? Why are we hearing about all these little details? These were real people with real problems. Paul took trips, and there were problems on his trips. They had bad weather. They had to put into different ports. And we know from the way Paul describes it, God was provident over all of those things. God was sovereignly guiding his path. So he brought Paul to Crete, and likely he shared his faith while he was there. In New Testament times, Crete had sunk to deplorable levels. It's an island, so it's cut off from daily traffic. We talked about Ephesus and some of the other cities where people were traveling. There were major trade routes. And here's an island that, even though it's large, it still didn't have the same kind of traffic that the rest of the world did. And the people there were known for their dishonesty, for their gluttony, for their laziness. 2,000 years later, a person who is dull or insensitive might be called a Cretan, and it's spelled differently, but it probably comes from the same idea that people of Crete just did not have a good reputation. So why did Paul write this letter? In Acts chapter 2, we learn that there were people from Crete present in Jerusalem to hear the gospel at Pentecost. So some of those men and women may have gone back with the gospel to Crete. We know that Paul further brought the gospel and Christianity when he stopped there on his missionary trip. But the churches in Crete needed organization. They needed direction. They needed teaching. They needed godly leadership. Paul sent this letter to Titus through Zenas and Apollos, and they were on a journey that Paul knew would take them through Crete. And he wanted to give Titus his personal authorization. He wanted the people there to know that Titus had Paul's backing, that Titus wasn't there speaking for himself, but that the Apostle Paul was the one who was encouraging him, and he also needed to give him guidance and direction. If you haven't turned there already, turn to the book of Titus. You can also follow along on the screen. In your bulletin is a note sheet on the back side of some of the announcements, and you can fill in some blanks there, and our young people have their note sheets that they can fill in as well. Listen to this greeting. This is the way all of the letters started. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Something that's different about our letters today is we start out with the person to whom the letter is being delivered. We would say, dear mom, dear John, dear whomever, right? We start out with the person who's reading it. It's already in their hands, so it's probably not really necessary, but they have the letter and it tells them that it's to them. And then we end our letters with, sincerely, affectionately, yours truly, begrudgingly, whatever, however you want to say it, you end with who it's from, right? In Paul's day, they started with, this is a letter from Paul. Bless you. How does he describe himself? Well, first of all, we know that he was a Jewish religious leader, originally named Saul, and he absolutely hated Christians. He spent time studying God's word. He called himself a Hebrew among Hebrews. He studied the Old Testament scriptures and he knew the law. And when these people started running around saying Jesus was the Messiah, he was pretty mad about that. He thought this man possibly couldn't have been the Messiah. So he made it his mission to go around and take care of as many Christians as he could. And to do that, he got a letter or a document from the temple, from the religious leaders, saying he had the authority to go arrest Christians. They were beaten, and many of them were imprisoned and then gave their lives. We talked about Nero before. He was one of the famous Caesars or rulers of Rome who wanted to make his mission wiping out Christians and to doing it as publicly as he could. So Paul was the reason that many Christians were martyred. Many people gave up their faith and gave up their lives. They didn't give up their faith, sorry, they gave up their lives. But God met Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus while he was traveling. He was blinded by a light, and he heard a voice from heaven who said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul realized this was Jesus Christ, and he truly was the Son of God. He truly was the Messiah. He was the Savior. And his life did a 180. Instead of persecuting and chasing down Christians, now he sought people who didn't know the good news about Jesus. He shared his faith. He shared how his life had changed. And he sought to see the church built up and grow. He started telling everyone that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And now the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. He went from the chaser to the chasee. He went from the persecutor to the one being persecuted. How does he describe himself? A servant of God. In Greek, the word servant means, or is, doulos, and that means a servant or a slave. His life, as he saw it, belonged to God. It belonged to Jesus Christ, and he was going to serve God. He was going to share the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, with everyone. He no longer owned himself. He no longer was in charge of his life. He viewed it as a sacrifice to God to share his faith with the world. He calls himself a servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a messenger or an ambassador. We often think of the word apostle just as a leader, right? An early leader of the church. But literally, it means a messenger or an ambassador, one who is bringing a message that is not his own. Paul didn't go around the world sharing what he thought was the most important thing. He didn't share what he thought was a good way to run a church. He didn't share what he thought was important. He shared the gospel. God saved the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. That was his message, and that's why he was an ambassador. Why is he doing this? It's for the sake of the elect. Even though Paul came to the party late, he is recognized as a true apostle. He was not one of the 12 disciples who Jesus called out, but Jesus did call him out, didn't he? Each one of the disciples was called by Jesus by name. And even though it was after he had died and rose again, Jesus was there on the road to Damascus, and he called Paul by name and said, "Come to me." He called him to be his servant. Another characteristic of someone that we call a true apostle is not only someone called by God, but someone who met Jesus, literally, in the flesh. In Galatians 1, Paul wrote that he learned from Jesus Christ, just as the disciples did. How long did the disciples have with Jesus? 3 years. The apostle Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. And one of the assumptions is that he was there learning from Jesus Christ. He was studying scriptures. He was preparing for his ministry so that he could share the gospel. He learned it directly from Jesus. Only the apostles had the authority to receive God's Word and to write Scripture with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are many people today who call themselves apostles, and they claim that they've met Jesus in a dream or in a vision. And because of that, they would say, well, I can share God's message with you. What Jesus told me, I'm going to tell you. They say they have new revelation from God. For 2,000 years, Scriptures have been recognized as complete by the church. And the church met numerous times to read the letters and make sure that they were accepted as God's Word. Who was the author? To whom was it written? Is there anything in it that contradicts the rest of Scripture? They painstakingly went through the Scriptures and compiled what we have today as God's Word. Anything new or anything that didn't fit the descriptions of God's Word were dismissed. When we read all the way to the end of our Bible in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, John ended by saying, anyone who adds or takes away from this book will have curses on them, and they will not see the kingdom. They will not have eternal life. That dire warning was that this is God's Word. It's complete. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. God's written Word is our final and ultimate authority. And that's so important for us to recognize in life, that just because someone says something that sounds good, or someone tells us God told them something and they need to tell everyone else, if it's not in God's Word, it's not from God. And that's an important truth that we have to recognize. So the things that we see in this opening, the Apostle Paul outlines what the commitments of ministry are. When he said, I'm doing this for the sake of the faith of the elect. The first commitment that a true gospel-centered ministry or a Christ-centered ministry is, it's for evangelism. Paul said, my ministry is for the sake of the elect. This word elect, when we look at it in Greek and even just the way we use it, someone is being voted upon or chosen, selected. Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and Savior, so that all people who would hear it would be able to recognize that this was truly the Word of God, that this is God's plan for the salvation of the world. And as Paul preached the gospel, he knew that the elect, those chosen by God, would come to faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's no other way to be saved. We need to know and hear the gospel. We need to hear the words of Christ and to be saved. I'm not going to go into a long discussion on election here, but this was not a New Testament idea. This was not a brand new idea to them. God chose Abraham to be the patriarch of his chosen or elect people. God has been choosing people through the ages, and we wrestle with that because we also know that God created us with free will. He created us with the ability to make our own decisions. And this is the thing that people have wrestled with for so long. How could God have chosen me? And yet, I responded, what do we do with that? Christ told us to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And those who would receive it are the ones that God chose. There's really, we can talk about it as much as we want to, but our responsibility is to share the gospel. And it's up to people whether they receive and hear it. And we can talk more about that some other time. Jesus said, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Paul also talked about the adoption numerous times. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Those are things that should encourage us to say God adopted us into his family. Any of you that have been adopted or have adopted someone know that that changes someone's life. They've been chosen to be loved, to be cared for, and they're part of a forever family. As believers, when we read those words, that's an encouragement to us. God chose us, and He's not going to unchoose us. Once He has granted us eternal life, it is eternal. It's not something that we will lose by one day just making a mistake. God loves us so much more than that. Jesus died for my sins today and my sins tomorrow. He knows that I'm going to continue to fail, but He's given me the courage and the strength to keep moving on, to keep becoming more and more like Himself, Jesus Christ. Paul's statement is that he's a servant of God, he's a messenger of the gospel, and he wants to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's our first commitment of ministry. The second one is understanding. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of their truth, which accords with godliness. Paul's second responsibility is that he's there to edify or to teach believers the full counsel of God's word, so that as a result they would become sanctified or become holy, to become godly, as we will say, to become more like Jesus Christ. He was our example of God in human flesh. This is what it looks like. This is what God's characteristics look like lived out here on earth. When we look at the stars and we recognize God's strength and power, His creativity, we can't do those things. We can't create. But we saw the way Jesus loved. We saw the way Jesus showed compassion, the way He was holy, the way He resisted temptation. Those were the examples that we could follow and know our Father better through His Son. In His priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus asked the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The word godliness originally meant the practice or behavior related to your faith. And Timothy describes godliness as to live as God told us we should live. It's following God's word. So when we look at each other and say, "How can I be godly?" God has given us His word, and His word changes us. It's living, it's active, and it separates good from evil. It lets us recognize these are the things that we need to change in our lives, and through the Holy Spirit, those changes happen. Knowing the truth, knowing God's word, is not just for educational information. If we were preparing for a trivia contest and we wanted to know every word of the Bible, that wouldn't change our lives. When we receive it by faith and say, "This is what God wants me to do. This is the way God wants me to think. This is the way He wants me to live." That's where the change happens. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul warned against knowledge that puffs up instead of the love that builds up. If our Christian faith and coming to church is just about learning more so that we can answer the questions, we're the first ones in Sunday school class, we've got the answer, that's good to know God's word. But is it changing your life? Is it being lived out in love? That's Paul's purpose, that we would understand the knowledge of truth so that it would bring about godliness, people's lives being changed by the words of God. The third purpose is encouragement. Verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life," an important element of Paul's ministry was to bring hope and encouragement to believers. They, even more than we today, needed encouragement. Christians were being locked up. They were being torn from their families. They were being imprisoned. They were being killed. That's not happening here in the United States, but it's happening around the world. Our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world are being martyred. They are being persecuted for their faith. And they need encouragement, just as we need encouragement. The Holy Spirit of promise seals or protects believers. That's a pledge or a promise of the inheritance of our eternal life. Paul talks about that in the beginning of Ephesians. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. the riches that God has in heaven, including our salvation, our eternal life, is waiting for us in heaven. It not only saves us from sin today so that we can live our lives differently, but it gives us the gift of eternal life. Paul says, "My ministry is to give you the hope of eternal life." In 1 John, the apostle said, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, and everyone who hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We are encouraged to live and to serve him faithfully. Paul said, "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We're encouraged to endure suffering and loss for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel. We have hope that is sure, and it's not the hope that I hope this happens. It's hope from God. He goes on to say, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Truth is an integral part of God's character. Jesus said, "My word is truth." He's the source of truth. He never lies, ever. We can trust God. We can trust his word 100% of the time. The early church referred to the canon of scriptures. Those of you that are taking notes, that word canon is C-A-N-O-N. The word canon that's C-A-N-N-O-N is the kind that goes boom. Two different kinds of canons. So the canon with three N's in it, two in the middle, is a weapon of warfare. But this canon of scripture means a standard or a norm. God's word is the measuring stick by which everything else is tested. The Latin phrase norma, normata, meant ruler of rulers. This is the norm of norms. God's word is the thing that lets us measure everything else and say whether that is true. We start with God's word. That is true. Our God, who never lies, is the source of truth, and his word is all true, whether or not we understand it fully. When we hear something, when we read something, when someone has an idea that they say is new, we compare it to God's word and say, how does it measure up? Is it true, or does it deny a truth of God's word? If it denies the truth of God's word, then it is not true. That makes it so easy for us, doesn't it? But we hear things and they sound good. We have to make sure that they are really true. The scripture that Doreen read for us this morning says, "God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has called us to his own glory and excellence." All that we need for life and godliness is given to us by God in the completed canon of Scripture, the completed Word of God. There's nothing being added to that. He also tells us that the God who never lies promised the eternal life before the ages began. God, who saved us and called us for his purpose, and by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, before the ages began. Paul said that again in 2 Timothy 1. It was God's plan to save us even before the world was created. He created this perfect, and as he described it, good, complete world. This perfect, complete universe with a righteous man and woman who never knew sin. And yet he knew that they would choose to go their own way. He knew that they would sin and reject his word. And God, before even making them, knew how he would solve this problem. In Jesus' prayer to his Father that I talked about before, Jesus asked that those you have given me may be with me to see my glory, because you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. God was not surprised by Adam and Eve's sin. He's not surprised by our sin. He didn't scramble to come up with plan B. He didn't call a meeting of the Trinity and said, now what are we going to do? He already knew that the Son would be the Redeemer to save the world. His love for you and for me was there before time even began, before you were born. It's unconditional. Has nothing to do with who you are, where you were born, what color your hair is, what color your skin is, what you've done. Your sin doesn't surprise God. Yes, as a holy God, He can't look at it. But through Jesus Christ, His Son, through His blood shed on the cross for you and me, we're made righteous and acceptable to God. That is so amazing. Paul shared that a godly leader has a commitment to preaching the word. Verse 3 says, at the proper time, it was manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Jesus Christ the Son was literally God's word, the message of salvation to the world. In the Gospel of John, in the beginning, we read, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen God's glory. That was God's plan for revealing salvation to the world. And it's His ministry for the church. In His final words, Jesus said, go, preach the gospel, baptize new believers, disciple them, teach them the word of God so that they can obey my commands. Paul, just like faithful leaders of the church today, will be committed to preaching God's word, to preaching salvation, which was revealed at just the right time through Jesus' own life and words. That's why our church is committed to preaching the Bible, God's word, not just popular or trendy ideas. What's called expository preaching involves reading Scripture, interpreting it, explaining it, and then applying it as clearly and completely as we can. That is our aim in our preaching ministry and in our teaching ministries. Paul recognized that as an apostle, as a leader of the church, he was entrusted with the Word of God to faithfully preach it and teach it. He wanted to make sure that he wasn't changing it into his own thoughts or ideas. And he told the church to make sure they stayed true to God's Word, that they weren't blown about by every idea or wind that came along, that they weren't tossed and fro like a ship on the ocean, but they stayed true to God's Word. That's why it's so important. Last month we focused on the theme together, and that's one of the important concepts. As we come together in a church, that there's unity, not only as we sing, as we lift up our voices together, we sing praise to our Heavenly Father, we recognize the glory of God and Jesus Christ, but that we hear the Word together, that we discuss it together, that we understand it together. It was not God's plan that as a new believer, you get a copy of Scripture and then you go off on your own and figure out how to do this alone. God's plan, as Jesus Christ revealed it, was as the apostles shared the word, the church was built and it was spread throughout the world. In every city, in every community, people gathered together on the first day of the week. They read Scripture together. They taught it. They discussed it. They prayed. And they shared their faith with their communities. That's what God's calling us to do as a church. I already talked about the recipient. Verse 4 says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul uses that exact same phrase, my true child, to describe Timothy. These were men that Paul most likely himself led to salvation. Timothy was half Gentile, half Jewish. Titus, as far as we know, was Greek and completely Gentile. But he viewed these men as his spiritual sons, He discipled them. He helped them grow in their faith. And as a spiritual father and mentor, he wanted to make sure that they continued to go on for God, that their ministry would be effective. The phrase common faith refers to the fact that they had the same belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came to take the sins of the world. If we said we have things in common, that's often the basis of our friendship. We both like the Yankees. We're both rooting for the Bills today. We have those things in common. And Paul reminded them that we have a common faith. This is the thing that binds us together. This is the source of our unity. He ends the greeting with grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He uses this often. The word grace in Greek is charis, and it's a lot like the word charen, which to the Gentiles meant blessings to you. It would be just a common greeting, but it sounds just like the Gentile greeting. And peace, of course, is the Jewish greeting of shalom. So in opening the book, Paul is reaching out to the Greeks, the Jews, the Gentiles, the believers in the faith, and he's greeting them both, using terms that they would recognize. And that's important, that as we're reaching out to people, that we're talking to them in a language that they understand. If we walk away from here remembering all the Latin and Greek things that I said today, those are not things that you're going to walk up to your mailman or someone at work and say, let me share some Greek and Latin with you. That is not our common language. It helps us understand Scripture a little bit more, but we want to be able to talk to people in terms that they understand. Grace, God's unmerited favor, and peace, reconciliation with God that comes through Jesus Christ, our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father and God the Son are inseparably bound in our salvation, and the Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us in holy living. In just these four opening verses to the letter, the Apostle Paul points out that God in his sovereignty ordained or planned our salvation through Jesus Christ, even before time began. He also details what God-centered or Christ-centered ministry looks like. It's the knowledge and understanding of the truth of God's Word. It's recognizing that we have eternal life and we need to be an encouragement to believers. We hear about God's faithfulness through the ages. Even before our time began, God had a plan for us. And then Paul identifies himself as a chosen servant, a slave to Jesus Christ, a messenger called to preach the word. Faithful leaders in our church today must be committed to the word of God. That's the most important thing that we can do, because it's God's words that save. It's not our programs or our plans. It's not the food pantry out front or handing out candy. It's the Word of God. Jesus Christ came to save the world, and it's through faith in him alone that people can have a relationship with God. I'm so thankful that our church has faithful leaders. And if you don't consider yourself a leader, are you a faithful follower? As we study this letter in the coming months, commit yourself, your family, to being here together with us, to worship in unity, to hear God's word in unity, to grow, to encourage one another. And then to think about where he might be calling you to serve. You're part of the body, and we need you. Every one of us has something that God has gifted us to do, and finding out what that is and using it to serve our family here at the church and serve our community is what church is all about. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the starting point. You can come talk to me anytime, either today or in the coming days. Make sure that you have that faith and that you're a part of the family. Mark's going to come and we're going to close in a song. But as he's doing that, please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word that is still true today. We thank you that you are a God who never lies, that we can trust everything you say, and that we know we have your word contained here in our copies of Scripture. Lord, I pray that as a church we would remain committed to not only reading your word, but to discussing it, to applying it, to sharing the life-giving words with others, so that we would see people coming to know you as Savior and growing in their faith. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. It's in his incomparable name we pray. Amen.